Scripture reading today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 through 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning. And most especially, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, we have come to the end of our time with this initial letter to the church in Thessalonica from the Apostle Paul, this letter that he wrote to a church that he left in its infancy after spending only about 3 weeks with them to establish them in the Christian faith. And these are his final words to that church in this first letter to strengthen and to encourage them. That was Paul's mission everywhere that he went, was to strengthen the churches of God, to establish and then to strengthen. That was his mission. As we look at this final section, it's sort of like reading an introduction. What are you really going to glean out of the introduction? What are we going to glean from the conclusion of this letter? There's a few things that I'll go ahead and just say were cultural at the time, so I'm not going to ask you to kiss one another at church. We can take that off of the table, and you're welcome for that. So we'll move on right there. But what we should do and what we should take away from this letter is to understand and take to heart the centrality of God's word in the midst of God's people. See, he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers, that the expectation was that this letter would be treated just as Old Testament prophecy was. The books of the Old Testament would be read just alongside of this letter. And so that's by way of just recapping the entire series here through 1 Thessalonians. So let's just take a step back for a minute and think about how we see the world. And what do we know about the world? I think that it's safe to say that the world is fractured, that it is broken, that things aren't operating as intended. How do we know this? Well, there are signs, right? The Bible points us to signposts along the way to say, people will be lovers of themselves, greedy for gain. They will abhor things that are righteous and good, that we will flip the world on its head and call evil good and good evil. And we see this. This is not a new phenomenon, right? This is not so 20th century or 21st century stuff. This has been going on since the fall of humanity. But the world is fractured, broken. It's lacking wholeness. It's lacking what the Hebrews called shalom, peace. The Greeks called it irene. And I think the closest that we can get to it in the English language is the idea of human flourishing, the total well-being of all the world. We seek wholeness through things like therapy, self-improvement, activism. And we fail often, even inside the church, especially inside the church, to remember that true restoration, true flourishing comes from God alone. We forget this, that God alone is the one who can bring about complete human flourishing. Our culture encourages quitting. It's a cool thing to quit. In 2022, Annie Duke wrote a book, and if you don't recognize that name, congratulations, you're not a poker player. But she wrote a book called Quit. It is the fourth book that I've read in 2025. It's actually really good. But her premise is this. She says, success does not lie in sticking to things. It lies in picking the right thing to stick to and quitting the rest. The problem is we don't know when to quit. Have you ever said that in an argument? You just don't know when to quit. And it's true. And actually, her whole book proves the science behind. We don't know when to quit. But here's some good news for you this morning, guys, is that God doesn't quit. God doesn't look at the validity of the progress that you're making. He doesn't measure your KPIs. He's not looking at your rocks or any other projects that you have going on and say, well, you're not meeting expectations, therefore we're going to offboard you. Turn in your resignation. See, God does not quit sanctifying us ever. Even when the progress seems slow. John Calvin said, we are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us then, as far as possible, forget ourselves and the things that are ours. He says this in the Institutes. It reminds us that true flourishing is in God's hand. It's not in our self-determination. Flourishing comes from the grace of God. Or John Chrysostom, God is not setting you in the way of righteousness and then deserting you. Rather, he accompanies you along the whole course. He has invited us to abide with him, and he will abide with us. That's the promise that Jesus made. So here's our central focus for this morning, is that God is faithful to complete his work. God is faithful to complete his work. It's very simple. Have you ever started a project and failed to see it through? You ever started a diet and fallen off? This is the year I'm finally going to get back in shape. Only to, remind yourself later that you're not, 18 anymore. Have you ever just given up? We all have. But God never stops. This good news, it's challenging news, it's sometimes hard news. The first point that we're going to look at comes from verse 23. This again is God's will for your life. This is the second time that the Apostle Paul has put this in front of us. God's will for your life is sanctification. God's will for your life is not happy, healthy, wealthy. God's will for your life is not a big bank account. It's not retirement on a beach. It's not picking up seashells. It is holiness, period, plain and simple. God's will for your life is that you look like Jesus. And he is going to spend the rest of your life working on you to bring that to fruition. Now, that's why I say it's good news and it's challenging news. The good news is that when God has you in his grip, he's not letting you go. The bad news is that when God has you in his grip, he's not letting you go. We're in the stage of life where we have, young kids who are becoming less young kids and, 14, 11, and 8 next week, 8 going on, 38, I guess, I don't know. But we've got to run for our money in the house. If you've ever had, you've seen children kind of throwing temper tantrums. When we first moved to Florida in 2012, our oldest was our only at that point, and he had a little bit of spirit in his soul. And it never failed. We'd get to the back of Costco and then the meltdown would ensue. And we called it the Costco walk of shame, where you have to carry out the screaming kid and everybody's looking at you gawking like they'd never seen a crying kid before. It happened in another store. I may or may not have asked a lady if she wanted to try. I was a little tired of being stared at, but God's still working on me, guys. That's good news. God's will for your life is sanctification. He is shaping you to look like Jesus. He will not stop shaping you to look like Jesus. And no matter how much we want to squirm and kick and scream out of His control, He never lets go. I think maybe some of us need that encouragement when you feel like God's going to give up on you, or that God has given up on you, or that God is somehow mean. You know, or every kid thinks that their parent is mean when we make them go to bed or we make them eat their vegetables. Or, you know, God's not here to give out candy. He's here for your holiness. The word sanctify means to be set apart for God's holy purpose. And that holy purpose, that sanctifying work, is used to describe the instruments inside the temple, that we're effectively God's holy furniture. And when you fast forward into the book of Revelation and find out what our purpose in eternity is going to be, is we are going to adorn the eternal temple of God as the holy liturgists, the holy worshipers, and the holy worship leaders of heaven. That is what He is shaping us for. And then He's going to sanctify us entirely. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. There is a thoroughness. There is not a speck of you that God is going to leave unredeemed. God is not just in the business of redeeming your soul. God is not just interested in the spiritual version of who you are. Every fiber of your being, body, soul, spirit. And true flourishing isn't about self-optimization. It's about being made whole by God. Sanctification isn't just about mere moral improvement. It's not that you speed less and you buckle up more. It is that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that you love your neighbor as yourself. That's God's original design for us. There are many who reject sanctification. This is true, I think, inside the church and outside the church. They view sanctification as being restrictive. You'll throw words around like legalistic. To call for holiness, it sounds rigid and restrictive and legalistic. But true change comes from God's grace, not from self-help. It's not from self-effort. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes to that church, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You see, this is all of the Lord. And He is working inside of us. And He uses the community of the household of faith to shape us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to establish us, and then to strengthen us again. And He does it through His Word. J.I. Packer said, "Sanctification is an ongoing cooperative process in which regenerate persons live alive to God, put sin to death, and cultivate Christ-like affections, Christ-like dispositions, and Christ-like virtues." The Westminster Divines said that, you know, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. It is ongoing. It is continual. Whereby we continue to die to sin and live more and more for righteousness. You have sin that is not dead in your life yet. Maybe on life support, but it's not quite dead yet, to quote Monty Python. Keep killing it. Keep resisting it. Keep pushing it away. And what do? You replace it with what? You replace it with the Word of the Lord. You replace it with Christian community. Not that we're going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. We can't be. We still have it living inside of us. But we are learning to live more and more as the people of God, called by God in holiness to be holy. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." It's Leviticus, it's Acts, it's 1 Peter, all through. That's what we're called for. John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, I love the Pilgrim's Progress as a picture of what our Christian life really is like. It is a journey. We are walking to the celestial city. We are headed home. You know, early in the book, Christian, the main character, falls into the slough of despond, the pit of despair that many of us have fallen into. Some of you may be sitting there today. Here's what Christian says, despite the hardships. This hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not offend me, for I perceive the way of life lies here. Come, pluck up heart. Let's neither faint nor fear. We don't stop going, but we don't stop going because we're strong enough. We don't stop going because God is carrying us home. And that, friends, is good news. And then we see the second part of this. The whole person is restored, body, soul, and spirit. Paul seems to have what's known as a tripartite view of humanity, that there are three elements to who we are, almost like a little mini trinity, if you will. Body, soul, and spirit. He lists it out here. Where does this come from? Where does this idea come from? Well, it comes from Genesis chapter 2 in the creation account. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, that's body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, spirit. The breath of God in the Old Testament is ruach, and that means spirit. And then what's the third piece? And the man became a living creature or a living nefesh, soul. Body, soul, spirit. What is God doing in our sanctification? He is restoring us to our original design, where we will dwell with God forever. This reinforces that God's not only concerned with our spiritual state, but with our complete restoration. And this is where I would say, I'll be a bit provocative in saying this. I need to wake you up, I think. Is that revivalism, I think, broke the church. To reduce Christianity to a decision one time that you make to start a life with Jesus, and that's the end of it, I believe has ruined Christianity. And I recognize that's a pretty provocative statement. But what we have lost is the essence of what it means to live ongoing forever as Christians. To walk continually with Jesus in a Psalm 23 fashion, following our shepherd through hills and valleys, including the valley of the shadow of death. And yet we have reduced Christianity to nickels and noses, to the number of people who come through our doors, to the number of baptisms that we can perform, to the number of decisions that have been made. But see, when I read the New Testament and when I read all of Scripture, it is about the continuation of faith ongoing. It is about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when body, soul, and spirit will be put back together. It is about the life that we live between the start and the finish line of coming to look more and more like Jesus, not in a legalistic fashion, not in an earning your salvation fashion, but in a hunger for knowing God fashion, and in a faithfulness to follow our Father. And that, I think, is something that has been lost. You can't program that. There's not a series of different ministries that you can embark on to make this happen. It is truly about faithfully living, as Paul tells us, quiet and peaceable lives with one another in Christian community under the authority of the Word of the Lord. Well, I told you it would be provocative. God's plan is not just about saving our soul from hell. It is not just about a spiritual salvation. It is about a holistic, total life renewal. Our minds, our emotions, our physical bodies. And to eliminate that from the corpus of our Christian faith is to basically short circuit. It's like trying to run an 8-cylinder vehicle on 2 cylinders. You may get it to start, but it's not functioning the way it was designed. Now, the materialist world wants to reduce us simply to our physical biology. You're nothing but a set of chemical compounds and chemical reactions. But the spiritual world often want to over-spiritualize everything. One day we're going to be rid of this body and that's the end of it. And they forget the rest of the story. Christianity affirms body and soul. And again, Chrysostom drives this point home in his homilies on the Corinthians when he says our bodies are not given to us to abuse, but to be temples of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not just save souls. He rose, and he rose bodily. And the disciples recognized him. And it's a preview of our own. So we go to the final point then. So God's faithfulness is the anchor of our hope in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The Greek, the order of the words here, faithful is he who calls you. It emphasizes that God's faithfulness is the guarantee of our sanctification. See, word order in the Greek often matters. The writers, you didn't have to put, you know, sentences together like you do in English where you have a subject, a verb, and then, you know, whatever else comes after that. It was, you put the most important word at the beginning. Faithful is he who calls you. We come at the back of the line. God's faithfulness is put front and center for us to recognize and celebrate. Faithful is he who calls you. He will do it. It's a promise. Some of us struggle with promises, don't we? You've had a few promises broken. Perhaps you're a promise breaker, like the rest of us. Congratulations. The pool is wide there of the promise breakers. But you can go all the way back to Genesis to trust the word of the Lord, because when God speaks and he declares something to be true, it is going to happen. And that is where the entirety of the Bible is founded. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then what happens in the following is we get the speech act of creation. We see how God actually created all things by the word of his power. He speaks, let there be light. And what occurred? Light. You know, he didn't say, let there be light, and there was cotton candy, although for some of us that might have been okay. He didn't say, let the waters separate from one another, and then the waters intermingled. He did not say, let the earth bring forth vegetation and fire rain down from heaven. When God spoke in creation, this is where we get the bedrock foundation of the word of the Lord. He spoke, and the intended consequence happened. And from there forward, you can take God's word to the bank every time, and that check never bounces. Every time God declares something to be the case, it is true, and it always comes to fruition. And so when he says, God is faithful, he will surely do it, God is going to return. Jesus is going to return to this earth. You can take it to the bank. That's the faith that we hold on to. That's the expectant hope that drives us forward. That was what pushed Christian to continue walking to the celestial city in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The faithfulness of God never fails. It has not happened, and it will not start with you. And you need to remember that today. Our hope in restoration is not in our effort, but it is in God's unshakable faithfulness. You know, it's like a marathon where we're all invited to run, but But Paul tells us, you know, and this is sort of where it's important. And please don't take this as doublespeak. I'll try and clean this up a little bit. I don't even like the marathon language because, I mean, look, I'm not a runner. I've done running plans before. Admittedly, I quit. But it is a race. Or it's a journey. There's a starting point and there's an end line. And the Bible is very clear about those who don't finish the race. It's also very clear about those who do. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved," what? "His parousia," his appearing. That parousia, the same word that's used five times in 1 Thessalonians, his coming, when Jesus returns. What does this tell us about our faith? Eyes that way, eyes forward, looking always to the day of Christ's return. The skeptics doubt the resurrection and that full restoration. Paul insists, though, that without the resurrection, our faith is worthless. If there is no resurrection of the dead, he tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Oh, well, preacher, I have no problem believing in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, if you have no problem believing in the resurrection of Jesus, you should have no problem believing in your own. Because his was the first of a kind, and ours will follow. But if you reject your own resurrection, you have to reject his. Because if he was raised, you will be raised. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Charles Spurgeon says, "God writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, and acts with a hand that never fails. Our hope is in God's unfailing faithfulness." Chrysostom again, "If God has promised, do not doubt. He will accomplish his word." Well, we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. Okay, this is true, but we haven't seen it. The already is that Christ's resurrection has occurred. We're almost to Easter. But every Sunday is the reminder that this is the Lord's Day, the day that Christ was raised. Every Sunday should feel like Easter. But we are awaiting the full renewal of all things, including our own person. Here's my final encouragement, is that God never quits. And our endurance is rooted in his faithfulness, not our strength. Some of you in your Christian faith today are tired. Maybe a bit in the slough of despond. Others of you are ready to charge the hill. Wherever you are on that road, listen to these words. He who calls you is faithful, and he will bring you home. What do we need to believe? We need to believe that God is faithful to complete his work in us. He is not finished with you today. And that sanctification is not about bootstrapping this thing to the end. It's about resting in God's restoring work. And the resurrection life is our future hope and our present reality. What do we need to repent of? We need to, I think, repent of believing that flourishing can be found apart from God, that we can somehow flourish outside of his loving embrace, because we cannot, there is no fullness of life, body, soul, and spirit, apart from being remade in the image of Jesus. I think secondarily to that, perhaps we need to repent of giving up on our spiritual growth because it feels too slow or too hard. And finally, what do we need to do? We need to participate actively in the work of renewal, body, soul, and spirit. How do we do that? By submitting ourselves to the word of the Lord, by embracing the community of faith, and by trusting in these final words, "Faithful is he who calls you. He will surely do it." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your tender mercy, for your kindness and gentleness towards us, that you know our frailty and our frame, and that from start to finish, you will carry us home. We pray that we would trust Jesus more today, that we would rest in his healing embrace, and know that the goodness of God has been true all of our lives. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us, pursuing us like the hound of heaven all the way home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.